1 Samuel 12, let's read from verse 1. And Samuel said unto all Israel, Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that ye said unto me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and grey-headed, and behold, my sons are with you. And I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am, witness against me before the Lord, and before his anointed, whose ox have I taken, or whose ass have I taken, or whom have I defrauded, whom have I oppressed, or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith, and I will restore it you. And they said, Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And he said unto them, The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that ye have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, He is witness. We'll finish there at verse 5. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts again today. The gathering of the people here in Gilgal, in this chapter 12, takes place just following the events in chapter 11. And they're still in Gilgal, where Samuel has called them together there to renew the kingdom. So what you have in chapter 12 is taking place in Gilgal. It's after Saul's victory at Jabesh-Gilead, and that, of course, was a time of great celebration, great rejoicing, great victory at that time, and then they come to Gilgal. When they come to Gilgal, it's a time where they recognize Saul officially as the king of Israel, and you've mentioned made of that in verse 15. There they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. It has the idea of induction. He's set upon the throne. He's officially recognized now as the king of the land. The second thing that happens at Gilgal here is that they have opportunity to worship God. And you find in verse 15 a reference there, before the Lord, they're offering sacrifices and peace offerings, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoice greatly. There's an opportunity now for Samuel to lead the nation at this particular time after that victory that Saul was involved in. The third thing that happens at Gilgal, and this brings us into chapter 12, is that Samuel addresses the nation in a formal way for the last time. He's an old man now, and he comes to address the nation formally on this last occasion. He's still involved, and there are times throughout the rest of the book of 1 Samuel where we'll discover his name and something of his ministry still appearing, but really this is the last time he addresses the nation in this particular format. Some commentators describe this as Samuel's retirement. It's certainly a time of transition, although it's not a complete retirement because, as I mentioned, he appears in subsequent chapters of the book. But having said that, this time in Gilgal marks a massive change in the affairs of the nation of Israel. It's one of those points in their history where things will never be the same again beyond this point. And as we come to look at this, it's very important that we catch some of the themes and the truths that appear in this particular chapter. I think we should note, though, that this is not what Samuel would have wanted for the nation. We remarked that way back in chapter 8. We discovered that the cry for a king came from the people, and it caused Samuel to be in great despair. He didn't want them to go that direction. The Lord was the one who was ruling over them. But they came to Samuel at that time and they said, You're old, your sons are not walking with God. We want a king to be like the other nations, so we can have one who will lead us out in battle, who will judge us. And that essentially meant that they were setting the Lord aside. They were turning their back upon God. They're asking for a king to be like the other nations around them. And Samuel was grieved at that. It caused him great distress, great despair, to think that the nation that he had ministered to for those many years really was essentially now turning its back upon God and asking to become like the other nations. And Samuel was in despair. But he takes their request to God in prayer. And the Lord tells him, anoint them a king. And so what you have in this section between chapter 8 and chapter 12, where Saul is actually anointed king, you have Samuel's submission. And his submission not so much to the nation, but his submission to the will of God. This is not what Samuel would have wanted, but he trusts the entire situation to God. And there are times in life when things are not what we would want them to be. Things happen to us that we would not choose for ourselves. Situations, decisions, directions that come our way that we would not naturally opt for. But if God directs them, God makes it clear that that's what we ought to do, and he makes it obvious and clear from his providence and his dealings with us, then it's better for us to accept the will of God, even though naturally we may well think, well, there's a better way, there's a different way to go. Samuel here accepts God's will. And so when he comes to verse 15, verse 14 and 15 of the previous chapter, and in chapter 12, verse 1, where he said, "Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that ye said unto me, and have made a king over you." It's not so much their submission to the voice of the people. It's Samuel emphasizing his submission to the Lord. He's resting in the way that God has been guiding, the way that God has been directing. And I know in verse 1 there, the emphasis is upon the voice of the people and what they have said unto him and how they cried for a king. But beyond that and above that, Samuel is conscious here of the will of God. And so he's conformed to the direction that God has given to him. And Samuel's not bitter about that. He's not resenting what's taking place here. It's not what he would have chosen for the nation, but he has bowed himself to the providence and to the all-wise direction of the Lord. And it's good for us to be in that kind of place at times also, where though we cannot understand what is taking place, we cannot understand the mysterious providences of God, the way God leads, the way God guides, it's good for us to say, we will trust him. Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And that's a good place for the child of God to be. As Samuel addresses the nation here from verse 2 on throughout the chapter, he deals with a number of very important issues. I looked at the chapter these past days, and sometimes it's difficult to know how to divide a chapter up. How do you bring out the lessons of a various passage? I looked at this chapter, and I noticed he deals with the issue of his own integrity. He deals then with the issue of the nation's indebtedness to God. From verse 6, he speaks there of how the Lord had advanced Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. And he reminds them that they're indebted to God. God has been the one who has been guiding and directing them. He also speaks of the issue of intercession. In verse 10, they cried unto the Lord, and they confessed their sin, and the Lord answered prayer. And you find intercession throughout the latter part of the chapter also. You also find an issue of ingratitude, because though the Lord had been guiding them and directing them, they asked for a king to rule over them, and they had turned their back upon the Lord. And then, of course, the chapter is full of instruction as well. So you have a lot of those thoughts that come through in 1 Samuel chapter 12, integrity, indebtedness, intercession, ingratitude, and then instruction. It's this issue of Samuel's integrity that I want to look at for a little time this morning especially. As Samuel addresses the people here, he deals with the issue of his own testimony, his own reputation among the people. And look there at verse 2 and verse 3 especially. "I am old and grey-headed, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it you." Why does he do that? Why does he ask these questions? Why does he deal with this issue of his own integrity? He's coming and he's drawing the people's attention to his life and to his labors among them. His own time, his own testimony among the people of Israel at this time. And you've got to ask, why does he do that? I think part of the answer is that he wants to show them that as a people they were much better off under the governance of God, under God's government, with God sending men like Samuel to rule over them and to guide them, than they would ever be under the kings they had cried for themselves. Look at verse 2, and notice carefully what he does there. "Now behold, the king walketh before you." So he points them to Saul. Saul has just been made king. And he says, "Now behold, the king walketh before you." The king that you cried for, the king that you asked for, The king that you demanded, there he is, and he's starting his reign walking before you. And I am old and grey-headed, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Saul is just beginning to lead the nation, just beginning to lead the people. And we noted from chapter 11 that his start of his reign was very promising. Some very good signs, some very good signals at the start of Saul's reign, but it's just the start. And then Samuel draws their attention to his walk before them. And he speaks about his childhood to this day, and of course he's old and grey-headed there, so it's the entire testimony of his life. And as they look at his life and as they look at his testimony, it's impossible for them to deny that God has been with them. And what he's essentially saying here is that during these past years, the Lord has been with us. The Lord who has been guiding the nation, governing the nation, he has been with us. And I've walked before you. And you've known God's blessing because the Lord has been directing things. But now that Saul is the king and he is starting to walk before you, things are not going to be the same again. He deals with that at the very end of the chapter, actually, at the last verse. If ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. So he's drawn a contrast between the time under God's direct government and the times that would follow now under Saul as the king. When you look at the testimony of Samuel here, there are a number of important things we ought to pay a little attention to. The first thing I want you to notice here is that Samuel was marked with godliness, even though he lived in turbulent and troublesome times. Samuel was marked with godliness, even though he lived in turbulent and troublesome times. Look at verse 2. He speaks there, I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. From my childhood to this day. A span maybe of 50 to 60 years. I made the comment, got into some trouble for the comment the last time when he talked about being old, that he was around 62, 63, 65. But if you look at him from a child in the temple, onto this time now when he's old and grey-headed, it's a lifetime, a span of 50 to 60 years perhaps. When you think of the history of those years, you think of what takes place in the nation during that time, and yet Samuel is able to identify his own integrity and speak of his own testimony and his own reputation during that time in the nation's history. So much had happened during that period. You have the spiritual declension and the upheaval in the temple with Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and all that takes place there. Samuel is born at that time. He lives in the temple during those years. And yet he's testifying here that from my childhood I have walked before you. And the Lord is witness to that. So even though there's great spiritual declension, great spiritual upheaval in the temple and around that particular time in history, Samuel walked with God. It's also the time of the departure of God's glory and the horrendous Ichabod situation where the ark had been stolen, taken by the Philistines, and the glory had departed and Ichabod is written across the nation. And yet Samuel still walks before God. Still has this testimony that he has a testimony for God's glory. You've also the national defeat at the hands of the enemy and the supremacy of the Philistines in 1 Samuel 4, where the Israelites go out to battle and they're driven back and the Philistines are victorious. That's taking place during Samuel's lifetime. I think there's some overlap with Samson's ministry also. We know what that was like in regard to the Philistines. These things are all here, and yet Samuel is testifying, even in that kind of situation, I've been walking in a proper way before you and before God. You had the loss of the ark, where they brought the ark as a relic into the battle, and the Philistines had captured it and taken it, and all that that involved for the nation, all that that meant for the nation. And you can imagine the troublesome times all that presents to Samuel, all that presents to a prophet of God. To a man who has been set apart to serve the Lord. You have the death of the high priest then. Eli hears the words, the news that the ark has been taken. He falls back and he breaks his neck. He's a heavy man and he dies. Then you have the sudden slaughter of the men at Beth Shemesh when the ark is returned. And they look into it. And then, of course, you have the unprecedented clamour for a king by the people. All of that's taking place during Samuel's lifetime, from his childhood to his old age. That span of 50 or 60 years or so. And yet he is still able to testify of his own integrity. Those were not years of revival. 1 Samuel chapter 7 may be described in terms of return and reformation and revival, where the people cry to Samuel that he might pray for them. But that aside, that little section aside, Samuel exercised a ministry. And he lived his life among the people during some of the hardest and darkest years after the times of the judges. But those circumstances did not prevent him living for God. From his childhood to his old age, he's a man who's walking with the Lord. There's another lifetime mentioned in Scripture, at least one other, probably many more. One that's the exact opposite of this. I think of Luke chapter 16, verse 25, the rich man. And it is said of him, "Thou in thy lifetime hast been comforted, but now thou art tormented." In thy lifetime. There was a man whose lifetime was spent in the things of the world, away from God, unsaved. A man who had wasted his life, who had served self rather than serving the Lord. In contrast, that was Samuel, from his childhood to his old age. He has this consistent testimony that is marked with godliness. It would have been very easy for Samuel to have fallen into the general ways of society. Very easy for him just to have drifted along, just to become affected and tainted, like many others in the nation, affected by the prevailing circumstances that were going on around him. But he doesn't do that. From his childhood to his old age, his life is marked with godliness. How many can say that? How many can say that? That from our childhood to our old age, and that's how he describes himself in verse 2, "I am old and grey-headed." How many can say that from their childhood, from when they were first called by the Lord until the day when they come to be old? He's not thinking here of death, but he's thinking of age, that he has been faithful to God. Samuel can say that. It's often been said that it's not how we start that counts, it's how we finish. That ought to make us ask ourselves the question, how are we today? How are we running the race that is before us? How are we sticking the course that we're on? How are we living for God at this time? Not so much how did we commence our Christian life, how did we display our desires for God when just we were first saved, when we had that first love for him? That's an important question, but what about now? Can we say today, as we grow older, whatever stage we're at, we're older than we were when we first came to know the Lord, that's for sure. Well, are we, now that we're older, are we able to say that we're still walking with God, that our lives are marked with godliness to this time? Samuel had that kind of testimony. As he talks about his integrity here, it's something that is consistent. His life was consistently godly. And how important that is for us. I think when you read verse 2 as well, "I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day." You can't read that, I think, and not be struck by how short a time is really in focus there. From my childhood to this day, just 4, 5, 6, 7 words, spanning 50 or 60 years. And I know when you're young and you look forward to 50 or 60 years, you think it's a lifetime completely. It's a long, long, long time. Looking back, though, over the last 40 years, 35 years, it's not a long time. Life is short. Life is short. It's just like a vapor that appears and then disappears again. And therefore, we've got to use the opportunities we have to serve God as well as we possibly can. It's not a long time from having no hair to grey hair, back to no hair again. That's a short time. And we ought to use the time that God has given to us with all the strength we have. And Samuel testifies to this here. from my childhood unto this day, I have walked before you. And he talks of his own integrity. Let us live lives that are for Christ. Let us live lives that are for Christ. Whether we're here for a short time or a longer time, it doesn't really matter. Our time on earth is short. Therefore, let us use it for God's glory. The second thing that I discover here is that Samuel was willing to have his testimony put to the closest scrutiny. Willing to have his testimony, his life, put to the closest scrutiny. There's something about the section here that resembles a courtroom. And Samuel is the defendant. It's almost as if he's putting himself on trial. Behold, here I am, he says in verse 3, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose ass have I taken, or whom have I defrauded, whom have I oppressed, or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith, and I will restore it you. And they said, thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And he said unto them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that ye have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, he is witness. He asks the people to examine his life, to probe. He asks very probing questions here. Whose ass have I taken? Whose ox have I taken? Whom have I defrauded? He's asking very personal questions. He knows the focus now, and he's putting the focus upon himself. Have I done these things? Have I behaved in that way? Are these sins detectable in my life? Have you discovered this as I've served here? He's asking very precise questions as well. There's nothing vague here in the sense that he actually names the ox, the ass, the bribes. He's asking very clear questions, and he's asking the people to witness. He's talking here about witnessing. He's talking about crimes and sins. He's calling upon them to make judgments on him. Look at that third verse. Whose ox, ass have I taken? Who have I defrauded? Have I received any bribe? That's very interesting there at the end of verse 3 when he speaks of bribes. The word bribe has the idea of a covering. It's used of money that's given by a guilty person to induce the judge to close his eyes. Give him a bribe so he turns a blind eye to what you've been doing so you don't see his sin. Why does Samuel mention that? Well, that was the very thing that Samuel's sons were guilty of. Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 3. His sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after a looker and took bribes and perverted judgment. So his sons were guilty of this, and that was one of the reasons why the people came to him. The elders of Israel came to him in verse 4 of chapter 8. And said, behold, thou art old, and thy sons, verse 5 there, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Thou make us a king to judge us like all the nations. They had used this against Samuel, that his children, his two sons, were not faithful men. They were perverting judgment, perverting the course of justice, taking bribes. And now in chapter 12, he speaks to the nation. He says, I am old and grey-headed, and my sons are with you. Some commentators are of the mind that little phrase means that they're now subject to the king, just like everybody else in the nation. My sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. And it's almost as if he looks at his sons and says, yeah, they have been guilty of this, but testify against me. Have I taken bribes? Have I perverted judgment? Have I stolen your ox, your ass? Have I defrauded you? Have I oppressed you? Have I been dishonest with you? What he's doing is he's putting the spotlight on himself. He's willing to have men look at his life and ask these probing, personal, very precise questions about his time as the prophet of the Lord and the servant of the Lord among the people. Witness against me. Witness against me before the Lord. He's not only putting himself here before men, he's putting himself before the Lord. And he tells them, you probe my life, you examine, look back over the course of my entire ministry, and before God have I done these things? Of course, they answer back in verse 5 that they had not found anything, or verse 4, and he testifies in verse 5 They have not found aught in his hand. He's willing to put himself under the spotlight here, to be scrutinized. You know, it's good for us to ask ourselves that kind of question. Would our lives stand up to scrutiny? Does our Christian testimonies stand up to the closest scrutiny by the world? By others? Would we be happy this morning to place ourselves before a courtroom with witnesses, with those coming to ask us questions? Would we be willing for men to come and ask us probing questions about our testimonies, about our lives, about how we conduct ourselves, how we behave, how we live, what we do? Samuel there is asking about stealing. He's asking about dishonesty, about improper actions, treating people wrongly. He's asking about covetousness. You know, the bribe. The bribe. The person who takes the bribe is doing that to advance themselves because they want to become rich for filthy lucre's sake. And they're willing to pervert the course of justice, pervert judgment, to take the words of 1 Samuel 8, in order to line their own pockets. They become wealthy, so they're willing to set judgment aside in order to advance themselves. And you think of that in connection with covetousness. When you think of covetousness, you've got to think of idolatry. Because in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, we know that covetousness is as idolatry. So these are very probing questions, questions that we ought to ask of ourselves. And we ought to ask, would we stand up to scrutiny here if these questions were asked of us? How do we treat other people? Are we honest with them? Do we try to defraud them? Do we try to defraud our employers? Do we try to defraud those around us in society? Are we filled with idolatry? Very often idolatry is pictured in our minds as bowing down to an image or some kind of idol. We think of it in regard to churches that are filled with idol worship. And we step back and we say, well, we're not involved in that, so we're not involved in idolatry. But we can be filled with idolatry if we're filled with covetousness, where we place something else in the place that God ought to occupy in our lives. Where we love something more than we love him. Where our mind and our hearts and our thoughts are taken up with something else. It could be money. It could be a job position. It could be a family situation. It could be any number of things. But we allow that thing to take the place that God ought to have in our hearts. So if we were in a courtroom, people were allowed to ask questions of us, would we be entirely happy with that? Remember, he does it here before the Lord. It's good for us to do it before the Lord. And that takes me right into Psalm 139. If you turn over to that Psalm for a moment. Psalm 139. You know, David does something here. He doesn't do it among the people of Israel, but he does it before the Lord. And that has to be the greater situation, of course. It's not that we are answerable to men in that sense, because we know our sins have been dealt with by the blood of Christ. We know that our sins have been covered. But look at what the psalmist does here in Psalm 139. In verse 1 he says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. He knows the Lord knows him. Knows him better than anyone else knows him, because the Lord knows him afar off. He knows his thoughts. Thou understandest my thought afar off. You know, men might know our words when we speak to them. They might be able to watch our behavior as we live before them, but they don't know our thoughts. They don't know our thoughts. But the Lord understands our thoughts. He knows our thoughts. So the psalmist is very aware of this. But look at verse 23. Having said all of that in the opening part of the psalm, he then says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And it's almost now as if the psalmist putting himself in the courtroom before the Lord, and he tells him, "Search me, O God, know my heart, try me, and know my thoughts." We're never going to ask men to try us or to search us, to scrutinize us the way Samuel has done in 1 Samuel 12. But have we ever asked the Lord to search us? Have we ever asked the Lord to search our motives? Search our thoughts? Ever asked the Lord, ever got before the Lord and cried to him to show us our hearts? To try us? Would we be afraid to do that kind of thing? Or could we come with confidence as we approach the Lord? If the Lord deals with our hearts and he shows us our sin, there's going to be sin there, because sin dwells within us. We're willing then to come before the Lord and cry that he might cleanse us from that sin and lead us on with himself. Notice also from 1 Samuel 12 here that Samuel's godliness was marked not only with consistency but with great clarity. He talks about his childhood to his old age, and I think the thought there is of a consistent godliness, a consistent walk with God. It's not only consistent, it's very clear. Verse 4, he's asked all these questions about the ox and the ass and the defrauding, the oppressing, the bribes. And they say, the people respond, "Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand." So there's their verdict on him. "And he said unto them, The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that ye have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, He is witness." So what are they doing there? They are now testifying that what Samuel has said is true. He had not taken from them. He had not been dishonest. He had not defrauded them. He had not oppressed them. He had not stolen from them. He had not taken bribes. What he had said, they're now testifying as true. And you'll notice there that their response is immediate. Verse 4, they said, thou hast not. Thou hast not done this or done that. Their response is immediate. There's no question in their minds about Samuel's integrity. They are thoroughly convinced that he has been a man who has been faithful to them, a man who has been honest before them, a man who has ministered to them in the call of God. And they pay testimony to the clarity of Samuel's reputation, to the godliness of it. Without a shadow of a doubt, there's not a question in their minds. There's nothing here to suggest that they were unsure, unclear about the man that's standing before them asking all of these questions. They say, "You've done none of these things." And they pay testimony to his reputation. Makes me think that they had observed him and they could find nothing there in regard to the questions he's asked. He had a very clear testimony among the other people in the nation. It's good for us to ask ourselves that question. What kind of testimony do I have among others? Is it clear? Is it clear that as people look upon us, they can say, "There goes a man of God. There goes a woman who knows and loves the Lord." We've often looked at Elisha and the Shunammite woman when she testifies, "There goes a holy man of God." We think of Peter and John when the Jewish council questioned them and they said, "We acknowledge these men have been with Jesus." There was something about them that set them apart. It's very obvious, even as they listened to Peter and John's words, as they listened to those men defend themselves and speak of how the impotent man had been healed at the gate of the temple. There was something about their manner, something about their language, something about their whole behavior at that time that made it obvious they were men who had been in knowledge and of knowledge of Christ, been with the Savior. That's how it ought to be with us as well. To have a clear testimony that whoever looks upon us can almost immediately identify us as the followers of Christ. When I think of this, I think of Samuel as the prophet of God, and this whole issue of his testimony and his reputation. You swing that right into the New Testament and you see Christ standing before Pilate. And Pilate comes with this testimony: I find no fault in him. Our greater prophet, our great king, our great priest was completely sinless, without fault. And it wouldn't matter what judge came against the Savior. It wouldn't matter who came and leveled charges against him. The verdict would always be the same. He is the sinless Son of God. The honest verdict would always be the same. We know that men accuse Christ of all kinds of things, but Christ never broke the law of God. The perfect prophet, the perfect priest, and the perfect king. And we are to be as holy as Christ is holy. We've looked at that from 1 Peter in our studies there in 1 Peter 1, 1 Peter 2, 1 Peter 3. The thought has to be there of our Christ-likeness. And as we look at this in 1 Samuel 12, the thought again has to be, am I like this? Do I live my life for the glory of Jesus Christ? Do I live my life from the moment I was called in grace and saved by grace to the moment I die? Am I living my life with a clear Christian testimony? May the Lord help us in these days. Well, as I've mentioned, this chapter goes on to speak of indebtedness, where he talks in verse 6. He speaks on to the people: it is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. He talks there about their deliverance, their salvation, their redemption. He reminds them of this. It's the Lord has done it. It wasn't Moses. It wasn't Aaron who brought the people up. It was the Lord. It was the Lord. And when he speaks in verse 7, now therefore stand still, the thought is there, stand up, that I may reason with you. And again, commentators are of the mind, that's a courtroom scene. The language of verse 6 and 7, especially verse 7, is taken from a courtroom. So he has this thought still coming through. Let's look at these things honestly. Let's think about them. And he begins to show them their great indebtedness to God. What the Lord had done for them, what the Lord had done for their nation, bringing them out of that place of bondage into the promised land. He deals with intercession, deals with them their ingratitude, and then he gives them instruction at the end of the chapter. But this section is to do with his integrity, his testimony, his reputation. And as we think upon these things, may it be true of us that we have this reputation, this testimony, that we belong to Christ. And we live for Christ with all the strength that God gives to us. May we have lives that the unsaved look upon and can immediately identify us as the people of God. I remember hearing a preacher say some time ago, and I talked to someone last night, and I can see where the preacher got his thinking from, regarding the employing of a Christian or the employing of a Mormon. And he made the comment that very often, and he wasn't the employer, but very often the employer would take the Mormon rather than the professing Christian. Because the Mormon would, in a desire to try and work his way to heaven, and all that's involved there, would live a life that was honest and decent. His whole basis for it was wrong. But there was something about their life that, and even as you travel, and I've never been there, but to Salt Lake City where they are, you find they're very pleasant on the roads, very pleasant in their manners, because they believe this is their working their way to heaven. Well, isn't it an awful testimony? A against those who profess to be saved, and I know not everyone who professes to be saved is saved, but those of us who are, we ought to have the clearest testimony that God is our Father, Christ is our Savior, and we live for their glory. So may God give us help, and as we ponder these verses in 1 Samuel 12, may the Lord write them upon our hearts, and may it be clear in our lives that Christ is everything to us, and we live for his glory and his honor. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. We'll leave it there. We'll come back to this, God willing, next Lord's Day. But let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence. We thank thee for thy word. We ask, Lord, today that thou will bless these things to our hearts. We confess our desperate need to have lives that bring glory and honor to thy name. We thank thee for the great salvation we have in Christ, the great mercies that are ours through him. We thank thee for Calvary. We thank thee for the resurrection. We thank thee for our Savior being seated at thy right hand. And Lord, as we live here on earth, help us to live for thy glory, to bring praise to thy name. Help us, Lord, to glorify thee. Help us to have clear testimonies and consistent testimonies. That, Lord, as others look upon us, they too will take knowledge that we have been with Christ. So answer prayer, bless thy word to us throughout this day. Prepare our hearts more and more as we come around thy word in our times of public worship and around thy table today. Lord, minister to us, we ask. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.